Did I miss a second thumb? All righty. Thank you. Good evening. This is our continuing study on 1 Peter. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the students in training here. And so we're in the midst of a section between 1 Peter, between verses 13 through 25. And we are dealing with verse 19. The second part of it is a lamb, unblemished, spotless, or you might say faultless and flawless. And this morning, I know not much good come for people who are up at 5 in the morning, but I am when I'm feeling all right. And so I happen to be going across some information. Yeah, I remember when I used to teach children's ministry, you used to say things like the Lamb of God or that, and the kids would go, I don't understand why it's so complicated. And so, you know, we just said it's not as you get older. At the time, I really wasn't all that. Didn't have good answers. But it would be good to look at why we look at these things and why actually there's an advantage to using these metaphors. Last week we looked at metonymies and metalepsis. Today we'll look at a simile. All right. So when John the Baptist, and all this comes from a book I like a lot, which is Basic Bible Interpretation. When John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God, he obviously wasn't thinking that he was seeing a lamb, right? We know that. And two of you know that, but it requires us to think about, well, what's going on here? Why are we equating a lamb with Jesus? And so the sentence demands that, and that was John 1:29. He was not pointing to the animal, of course, but to Jesus, who is being compared by John to a lamb. The individuals hearing these words and readers today reading these words are challenged to think about how Jesus was like a lamb. So, you know, actually requires some thought. You need to go through and think about it, right? You can't just read it. And so, how Jesus was like a lamb, since the Jews frequently sacrificed lambs, John no doubt had in mind that Jesus' forthcoming sacrificial death on behalf of others in their place. That would be what he was thinking about. Going on with this idea, a listener or a reader immediately, I mean, why do we do this? Number one, use of these kind of metaphors attracts attention. It gets you, it makes you think about what you're doing. The listener, the reader immediately perks up because of the uniqueness of the figures of speech, things that don't normally go together, like marriage with a lamb. Well, how many of us marry lambs? How many of us have ever planned to marry a lamb? Nobody, okay? So we're forced to think about what that means. This is evident when Paul wrote, watch out for those dogs. He wasn't talking about literal dogs in that case. But when James wrote, the tongue is also is a fire, well, obviously, tongue's not on fire, right? It's something that causes you to think about what is it he's talking about. When a comparison is made between two things that are normally not alike, nor normally not compared, then surprise occurs. Similes and metaphors, for example, often have this element of unexpectedness. Another example, also, figures of speech make abstract or intellectual ideas more concrete. What? Well, for instance, underneath are everlasting arms. That's Deuteronomy 33:27. It's certainly more concrete than the boring statement, the Lord would take care of you and support you, right? It causes you to think. It heightens your understanding of what the author's trying to say. Figures of speech aid in retention. I don't know if you thought about that, but you know this. You think of how many people memorize verses with these figures of speech on it, and it allows them to retain what they've learned. For instance, Israelites are like stubborn heifers. It's more easily remembered than if Hosea had written, Israel is terribly stubborn. Okay, gives us an idea of the gravity of their stubbornness. Of course, most of us probably never dealt with a heifer, but they're hard to move. Okay? Now, the scribes, the Pharisees, could hardly forget the words, Jesus' words, you are like whitewashed tombs. Not language that we use today, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. Imagine the impact of that statement rather than just saying, well, you know, you're not clean on the inside. Just, you know. So you get the idea. It heightens your retention. You pay more attention to what's being said. Figures of speech are used in many languages because they are easily remembered and make incredible impressions. So there's another reason why we use it. Figures of speech abbreviate an idea. They capture and convey the idea in a brief way. Because they're graphic, they eliminate the need for elaborate description. They say a lot in a little. The well-known word for the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23:1 conveys many ideas about the Lord's relationship with his own. So you see, when it says, Lord is my shepherd, it's more concise. Figures of speech encourage reflection. The resplendence makes the reader pause and think. When you read Psalm 52:3, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of the Lord, you're challenged to reflect on the points of similarities suggested in the simile. The same is true in Isaiah 1:8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. You know, that might be a little strange to us. Or like a hut in the field of melons, or like a city under siege. So that's what these figures of speech do. Just generally, figurative speeches, generally expression is figurative when it is out of character with the subject discussed or is contrary to fact. For instance, words you don't normally see together, like marrying a lamb. Okay, you say, wait, that doesn't make sense. I need to look at this a little further. Contrary to fact, experience or observation. For instance, you hear in sports, people say the Lions, what does one use? The Falcons beat the Lions. Well, we know that Falcons aren't killing Lions, right? We intuitively know that, oh, okay, he must be talking about football or whatever sport you might be interested in. We understand him to refer to football teams, not suggesting that birds of prey are attacking literal lions. The following guidelines will be helpful. Now, here's the important part, is that we can still take the figure literally. Okay, there's literal truth involved in this. So he makes the point. Now, some passages, there's absolutely no need to take it any other way than the way it's written. For instance, when it says that 144,000 will be sealed, and it goes through all the different numbers of each of the tribes, we can assume that that is the way it is. There's no metaphor involved in that. Those would be taken in a literal sense. And yet the following verse, where John referred to the lamb, clearly is a reference to Jesus Christ, not an animal, as indicated. So, the word figurative may be used in a way that opposes literal reading. Okay, you might say, I've had that before. People blog say, I don't know. You need to take everything literal. You need to do everything the same, even though there's metaphors in our Bible. So where was I? Okay, it doesn't mean that it doesn't convey. In other words, a metaphor doesn't mean that literal truth is not being conveyed. It doesn't mean that at all. There's still literal truth in there. It's picturesque, out of the ordinary way of presenting literal facts might otherwise be stated in a normal, plain, ordinary way. But we've cited all the reasons why you use metaphors, right? Helps you remember better. Helps you to think more about what's being said. So both sentences, that's the figurative or literal, convey a literal fact. One conveys it in a figurative fashion, the other in a non-figurative way. In other words, as Rachmager put it, behind every figure of speech is a literal meaning. So there's still a literal meaning involved in this. And we shouldn't be upset by the fact that they're using metaphors. And by means of historical, grammatical exegesis of the text, these literal meanings are to be sought after. For instance, if I say, he just jumped out of his skin. Am I really saying that he, part of him left out of his skin? Right? I'm not saying that at all. But you certainly get the meaning of it, that that person was really scared. And jump out of skin actually conveys the idea a whole lot better than saying, well, he was very, very scared. And so that's what we're after here. So, let's go back to looking at lamb. Obviously, we want to know why Jesus is equated with a lamb. And so what is that about? And so we looked at the sense here is the lamb is a year old, which is how old a lamb needed to be before it was sacrificed. And it's a young sheep, older than 1 year, especially considered for sacrificial purposes. And in John 1:29-35, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. We saw those passages. Before I get too far, let's pray. Started getting going there. Father, thank you for bringing us, allowing us to come this evening, that we're still allowed to meet and discuss your word and look at all the facets of how the Bible is written. It's written the way you wanted it written. It conveys the ideas that you want conveyed. Sometimes it requires us to use a hermeneutic that looks at the time and how people spoke in those times, and then we can correctly understand what you were saying, rather than allegorize and come up with our own meanings. And so we just thankful that we're allowed to come together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter and get our bearings back to where we are, verse 19. Starting in verse 17, if you address as a, this is the section here, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time to stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we are looking at verse 19, at the phrase, as a lamb unblemished and spotless. There are different people look at these things a little differently as to what the lamb, there's several verses that all kind of have the same sense. John 1:29 has the same sense as ours in 19. So many, and obviously there's some similarities. There's ideas that are in play, but not necessarily our meaning. Of course, there's the Passover lamb that we read about in Exodus 12. This is perhaps the strongest contender for many reasons. For instance, the bones are not to be broken. As the writer of the Gospel of John applies the Passover lamb imagery to Christ at his death, citing Exodus 12:46. Moreover, the Gospel dates Jesus' death, of course, to the time of the slaying. I've rebooted. I'm sorry. Yeah. So anyway, and so so is this accurate? You know, is this what they're talking about in this verse? Well, certainly there's some similarities. For instance, there was a sacrifice of the lamb, and with that sacrifice of the lamb, the Israelites were able to leave bondage and go to the promised land. So there is that similarity, and it is a type of Christ. We see that. It's historically accurate. It happened historically. It resembles some aspect of Christ's life. It appears to be part of the plan of God, and that was he did this so people could understand the Christ better. It prefigured. And so it's a type, but I don't think it's exactly that sin wasn't really spoken of necessarily in that episode. And so that doesn't go. If we turn to Isaiah 53, which is the second thing that you could look at as far as usage of lamb, I think this one better characterizes what we're looking at in verse 19. Starting in verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who was considered, he was cut off at the land and for the living, for the transgression of many people to whom the stroke was due. And this is more of what we're talking about in our verse 19. The third use of lamb that you see a lot of that could be our meaning here is, of course, all the sacrifices. Again, we look at typology. These sacrifices are historically a fact. They did happen. They do give you an idea of the fact of atonement, of that aspect of Christ's life. They are precursors. They give an idea that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, we get that idea in there, but it's never referred to. really in the New Testament, so that's probably not what's in play here. And then the fourth example that you look at where lamb is, and it's actually not necessarily a lamb, was Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Again, this is a story, it happened historically. We know that Isaac went and took his son. Abraham took his son Isaac to be sacrificed, and up until the last minute, there was a substitute in the bushes. And so we see that aspect of Christ's life, and we see some typology there. But what we're talking about here is the fact that the lamb is Jesus' lamb. And so there's that. All right, let me start this up again. Apparently I had a Windows update. Okay, so that was point two, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Yeah, we talked about those, sacrifice. Christ as lamb in the rest of the Testament. Paul describes Christ as the Passover lamb. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, 7. So there is a reference to Pascha. Lamb is added. But it's important that we go back a little ways and look at what was going on here. He's talking about the person he decided to deliver over. This is Paul. Such as one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole dough? Clean out the leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. But here, of course, we're talking about sin, the people who are already saved. And so, of course, it does say Christ is our Passover, but it has to do with, in light of the fact that you've been saved, make sure that you don't let any leaven enter. Luke and Philip identify Jesus as the lamb. And we saw that in Isaiah 53:7, and the episode of Acts 8:32. Peter calls Christ the precious lamb. That's in our verse, unblemished and spotless. Revelation contains 28 references to Christ as the conquering sacrificial lamb. Let's look at Revelation 5:6. And I saw between the throne with four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were seven spirits of God sent out from all earth. That's not the form that we're used to seeing lambs in now, of course. There's our reference there in Revelation. Now, you know, when you think about blameless and spotless and blameless, I think your mind goes to sacrifices automatically, especially when lamb is involved in the same phrase. And so immediately our mind says, oh, okay, he's talking about sacrifice of some sort. And so there's a couple words for blameless, two forms of the same word. Amomos, that's Strong's 299, which has a sense of blameless, unblemished, being free from guilt, conceived as being free from physical spots or stains. Let's look at a few of those examples. We've come to Ephesians before several times. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. And here's the talking about us being blameless, of course, because we're cleansed, but the whole symbology between being of the lamb, right? Similar to the lamb who was supposed to be blameless, spotless and blameless. Here we have the same thing associated with us. And so you see that same language. 527, same book. Again, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. And there you see that again. Let's look at a few more of those, and we'll move. No need to go all of these. Philippians 2:15. Talk about doing things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be. So this is a way to show yourself that you're blameless and spotless. Is one way is to do things without grumbling or disputing. So you prove yourselves to be what? Blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world. So you see that same word used again. Colossians 1:22. And although you were formerly alien and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. One more, Hebrews 9:14. So you get the idea of how the word is used. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish, as your word there, to God, cleanse yourselves, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And of course, our verse in 1 Peter. A similar form of the word has a very similar sense. Amateos, which is Strong's 298, means without rebuke, also means blameless, and that you see in a sense here is blameless and unblemished, free from guilt, conceived as being free from physical spots or stains. Let's look at just a couple of those. 1 Timothy 6:14. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that if you keep commandment without stain, or there's your word, or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at James. One more, James. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He goes on, says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So, obviously this is an example. To do this, to visit orphans and widows is not the only way to keep yourself unstained, but we are talking about religion. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in the peace. And there's the word twice. Spotless and blameless. Okay? So the second word we have for spotless, aspilos, it has it's a different word, but note that the sense is the same. It's exactly the same sense as the first one. So, that is the Lamb, and that is how the Lamb is used. Going on to verse 20. So, actually, verse 20 is a continuation of verse 19. If you're interested, it's called an apositional clause, which means it's not necessarily, doesn't have to be dependent. Verse 20 doesn't have to be dependent on 19, but it has some relation to verse 19, so that's good to know. So, they start a new sentence there, but it's not that way in the Greek. So, the third reason we should fear. So let's go back and see what we're talking about here. Verse 17, it starts off with the first reason that you should fear the Lord, which is, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear. And the second reason was started in verse 18, that knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless. That would be the second. And now in verse 20, we're going to start the third reason why you should fear the Lord. Because he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So in basically we see verse 20 and 21, we get a short history of the fact that the Lord was there before the foundation of the world. He came. For that reason, we have hope. Subsequently, so the prophecies regarding the suffering Messiah were accomplished in Christ. Due to the work on the cross, the subsequent resurrection of from the dead, we have confidence in the second coming of our new home. And so now we're starting to see more of where stuff here goes back to the stuff in verses basically 3 through 10. So in 10 through 12, so what we're looking at here has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That makes us think back to verse 10, which says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but that these things which now have been announced through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels looked at. And so these things that they were looking at, Peter's saying that Jesus Christ has appeared in these last times. Now, when he says these last times, it makes us think that he must be thinking the millennium is close. So that seems to be what he's saying, because he's saying his last times. So anyway, when we say has appeared for the sake of us, it makes us think of the fact that all the prophets have been writing all this stuff for these thousands of years about this coming. It also reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15. If you're familiar with the Vantel, this verses 3 and 4 sound familiar. As for I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So these are the thoughts that come to mind to the reader as they read these verses. Some interesting things that come out about the construction, that Peter's used these constructions before. The four but constructions sets off this clause. And the following one is contrasting pair. For instance, going back to our verse here, foreknown is contrasted to appeared. So if he was foreknown, he was around before the start of the universe, but he's appeared now. These last ages. These last times. This idea is also found in Romans 16:26. He's not the only one to do this. Starting verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, or as Peter says, in these last times, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nation, leading to the obedience and faith. Very similar statement. We also notice some similarities in the way he did verse 4. The perfect passive participle, foreknown in this case, and also reserve in verse 4, something that the Lord has done for us. And he's used this structure before. It points to the action of God on behalf of his people. In other words, Peter has this way of talking generally and then driving it back to talking about the reader specifically. In other words, in verse 4, He says that our inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you. So he's taking it back to you. And here in our verse, he says that, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so he's bringing it back to you, to the reader. In this case, the designation to the one of the, I'm sorry, one of you is Redeemer. What is decided from all eternity is not simply that Jesus Christ should come into the world, that he should fulfill a certain role, a role of which we've already talked about in verse 19. So an interesting question might be is, why did Peter state here that Christ was foreknown? How does this fit in? The main theme of the paragraph is that believers should conduct themselves lives of fear. They should do so because they've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. We saw that in verses 18 through 19. Now the reader is informed that this is no afterthought. That's the importance of this. It's not an afterthought. Yes, this happened, and this has been in plan has been in the works for as long as the universe has been in place. Certainly. So God determined before history began this whole plan. So that is why most of the commentators, and I agree that this is here, that this is not an afterthought. And, of course, it's a reason for us to fear the Lord, that he's been around. For your sake, this phrase brings about the traditional material of 18 through 20 back to the point which it started, the Christian experience. It was our experience as believers, the audience of the epistle. So he has this way of talking about for you specifically. A little bit about foreknowledge. The foreknowledge and appearing were for your sake. The your sake is similar to for you in verse 4b, the first direct address to the readers of in the body of the epistle. So he's making it personal. The preface was, if you look at 4, you see it ends in reserved for you, and then verse 5 starts with who are protected. And so who are the ones, who is it that their inheritance is saved? Those of us who are protected by the power of God. You see a very similar structure here in verse 20. Appear these last times for the sake of you, and who is you, who through him are believers in Christ. So you see he's used the same structure a couple times. It goes from a generalized confessional material to a specific application to the readers. And he uses a definite article, tuos, which is another prepositional phrase. We can find, and I just showed you that, in verse 5 and verse 21. So, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Our word here is kataboli. I said that a little wrong. Our sense is foundation, the act of starting something for the first time. You'll see that this word that we use for this starting something for the first time and in relation to God is different than the word that's translated a foundation for man-made things. You see that it's actually a different word. So let's look at some of these. So anyway, it's the act of starting something for the first time, especially referring to the creation of the world. So let's go to Matthew. You'll get the idea very quickly how this word is used. Matthew 13:35. He's quoting the Old Testament says, this is to fulfill what is spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables and other things hidden since when? The foundation of the world. And that's our same word there. Same book, chapter 25. Verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So you see it gets used again there. Luke is a parallel passage to Matthew 13:35. So let's go on to John. 17. Talking about future glory. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. Once again, indicating that Jesus was around before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 we looked at. Hebrews 4:3. So you see these read all the same. It's translated the same way. And that's our word, katabole. Okay, Hebrews 4:3. There is one body, one spirit, just also as you were called, and one hope of calling. Oops, I'm in the wrong place. Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest. All his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We'll look at one more, Hebrews 9:26. So you see how this word is used consistently. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation. It would be better to read it earlier. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would need to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the word that we use for man-made things is themelios, which translates to English foundation, but it is a different Greek word. The use is used for foundation of some man-made object. It can either be conceptual or physical, such as a building. All right, so it's a different word, but it translates to the same thing, but we're not talking about the universe. Luke. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rocks. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and would not shake it because it had not been well built. So you see the example there. Next verse. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. So here we're talking about foundation, something physical. Acts 16:26. Again, this is physical, talking about foundation of a building. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. So there again, you see it referring to a physical building. A concept, let's look at 1 Corinthians, just to see how it's used conceptually. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. This foundation, of course, is teaching. And again, in verse 12, now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, or hay, or straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So again, this is kind of a concept. Cosmos. Now, when we talk about cosmos, it's important to understand that we're talking about the sum total of everything here and now, the world, the orderly universe. When we talk about cosmos, we're not just talking about Earth, we're talking about everything. The created realm is considered as distinct spatial temporal entity in distinction to the heavenly realm. So let's look at a few of those examples. There's quite a few there. Matthew 16. Just to give you an idea here. 16:26. So what is it? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So even if you were to inherit the whole universe, it wouldn't profit you because you'd forfeit your soul. Same book, 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation. Talking about the signs of Christ's return. So there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. You see your world until now, nor ever will be. Luke 9:25. Look at just a few of these. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Nope, that's not the one I'm looking at. 9:25. Oh yes, that's the same as the Matthew reference. 11:50. Let's go there. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. In this case, you're probably not assuming it. You can assume it's still the universe. May be charged against this generation. Let's look at one more. John 1:9-10. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. For he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Talking about that. So you see another use of cosmos. Now, so here we're saying that Jesus existed prior to the creation of the cosmos, that the universe and all the things visible and invisible within that creation, which we see in Genesis 1 through 2. And so, is there any way that we can prove? Is there any proof that you can say, well, there had to be a start? And so Geisler's cosmological argument came to mind. So we'll take a look at that. It shows, indeed, the universe must have had a distinct beginning. Since we're saying that Christ created the world, you ask yourself, is there anything that we see that would show that there was a beginning? So let's look at this. There's a horizontal and a vertical form. And the essence of the argument is as follows. So, hopefully you agree that everything that had a beginning had a cause. Something had to cause everything. Okay? Something does not come out of nothing. And so, with that said, we should also say that the universe must have had a beginning, because everything that had a beginning has to have a cause. Therefore, we can say the universe had a cause. And so Scripture says, what we're saying here, is Jesus was around since the foundation of the world, since before the foundation of the world. So the universe had a cause. A second premise, that the universe had a beginning, we can defend that philosophically and scientifically. Philosophically, we can argue the following. So, just a general rule, a rule of math, says that you can't ever reach infinity. Yes. You know, he never really talked about that. Let me think about that. So there's a law, okay? Infinite math says that you can never reach infinity. Okay? You just can't. Otherwise, you couldn't have got here. And so if there are an infinite number of moments before today, then today will never come. Everybody follow that? If it's infinite, you can't be here. Okay? That's what infinite math, that's the one of the laws of infinite math is that you can't reach infinity. So since the infinite moments cannot be traversed, we come to three, but we're here today. Right? So if we're here today, then there's only been a finite number of moments before today, i.e. the beginning, must have been a beginning of time, a T0 somewhere. And everything with the beginning had a beginner, where someone had to start it. You can't have an uncaused cause. Therefore, the temporal world must have had a beginner, must have a beginning cause. So is there anything any kind of evidence that shows that the space-time universe actually had to have a beginning? First of all, the universe, they've shown this, the universe is running out of usable energy. You know, don't worry. You won't be here when it runs out of energy. I don't think it's not running out of energy that fast. So that's the second law of thermodynamics. And what is running down can't be eternal. Right? It's got to have an end sometime. If it's running out of energy, eventually it's going to stop. So it's not eternal, which many people will try to argue. Otherwise, it wouldn't have run down. If it was eternal, it wouldn't run down. An entity cannot run out of infinite amount of energy. Well, we already know that you can't ever reach infinity, so it's not infinite. The second thing is the universe is said to be expanding, which says it had a start, right? If you think about any kind of, we used to study explosions. I can't tell you much about it, but anyway, we used to do simulations of explosions. And so there's a start, and you can see how the blast zone spread out. You can calculate it, and you can figure out how it loses energy over time. And so here in the universe, it's the same thing with the universe. It had to have a start. So when the motion picture of the universe is put into reverse, something which I'm sure Pastor Bollner wants to watch the film played backwards, logically, mathematically, it reaches a point where there is nothing. Has to, because it has to have had a beginning. So no space, no time, no matter. So the universe literally came into being out of nothing, but nothing cannot produce something, so we had to have a cause. There's a radiation echo, and I won't go too much into the cause of that, but some guys in California studied it, and they forced Einstein to change his theory and get rid of his fudge factor. Because he didn't believe that there was a start. And so when they saw that there was a radiation echo, so if you had a certain blast, there's an echo that radiation would give, and they found it. They calculated it, and finally they were able to discover how to find it, and they found it. And so those guys, Penzias and Wilson. And if you don't know Jastrow, he's an agnostic. He knows that we have the best answer, but he doesn't want to accept it. So he knows there's no life out there, and so that's his claim to fame. So anyway, there's a radiation echo, and that wavelength is identical to the wavelength which would require from a gigantic explosion from the start of the universe. So all this points to the fact that, yes, the universe had a start, which is what the Bible said all along. Fourth, a large mass of energy resulting from such explosion and the predicted Big Bang proponents, they actually did find that in the Hubble telescope in 1992. the fifth, like I mentioned. Einstein's own theory, he had thrown in a fudge factor because he didn't want to believe that there was an initial period in the universe, so he threw in a fudge factor. He went to the telescope, he did see the radiation stuff, and he said, okay, I'll take out the fudge factor. So that's that story. And he resisted, and even defended, so he defended the fact that there was no beginning of time with his fudge factor, and so he eventually had to take it out. So this cumulative philosophical and scientific evidence for the origin of the universe, of this material universe, provides a strong reason to conclude that there must have been a non-physical originating cause of the physical universe. And agnostic astronomer, like I said, Jastrow admits that this was clearly a theistic conclusion, but he didn't want to accept it. So that's that. It's there, he sees it, he knows it, but he doesn't want to accept it. And so the reason we look at this is a lot of people will still claim that the universe is eternal, but, you know, there's science that clearly goes against that. So when you look at Genesis 1, it says God created the universe, you can take that as fact. And as a vertical, and I have to admit, with Orrin Astry, I guess that he never really said why one's horizontal. I really never thought about it much. So I'll come back next week and explain it to you when I figure out what's the vertical and horizontal. But it's basically the same argument, it's just a little different. And it has to do with the argument from contingency. It begins with the fact that at least one contingent being exists. That is, a being that exists cannot exist. I'm going to say that again. There's a contingent being. If you're not contingent, whether you're here or not, doesn't matter. Right? Things go on. Sure, certain lines may not appear, but you're not a contingent. You're contingent, but if you're contingent on something before you, then you're not this ultimate contingent being. Does that make sense? The ultimate contingent being is the one who isn't created. And so there is proof is going to go into that. There's at least one contingent being. Contingent being has to be there for everything else to happen. That's the argument. It's a necessary being. A necessary being is one that exists but cannot exist. The argument goes like this. Okay. The argument from contingency begins with the fact that at least one contingent being exists. That is, a being that exists cannot exist. A necessary being is one that exists but cannot exist. So the argument, that's a duplicate of the last slide, I'm sorry. Okay. So whatever exists that can or could not exist needs a cause for its existence. So you and I both have a cause for our existence, right? Our parents did something. And here we are. Okay? And since the mere possibility of existence does not explain why something exists, the mere possibility for something is nothing, i.e., no thing. Therefore, something necessarily exists as the grounds for everything. And here we get back to our belief in God, and He created the universe. He is the one thing. For everything that does not exist cannot exist. Right? In short, it's a violation of the principle of causality to say that a contingent being can account for its own existence. So God not only existed prior to the start of the cosmos, He is not bound by time, a timeline that we experience in our reality. God sees the entire timeline at once and also knows all the permutations or alternate results of possible outcomes. Let's look at Matthew 11:23. See what the heck I'm talking about. Let's back up to verse 20. Here's an example where the Lord can see all the permutations, including ones that didn't happen, and know what that result would have been like. Which tells you that He sees time in a different way than we do. In fact, He sees the whole thing at once. So, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred to you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, how would he know that unless he could see everything at once? Right? How would he know that? Well, the only way you know that is if you could see all time and all the permutations of time. Let's look at the word prognosko. If you remember, before we lose track of where we were, First Peter, verse 20 says that he was foreknown. So what does prognosko mean? Foreknow means just to know beforehand. The sense is to be foreknown personally, to be known or become friendly or acquainted with someone in a familiar way ahead of time or before meeting, implying the exclusivity of a choice relative to those not befriended. All right? So it's written this way because so many people have thrown in their own meanings based on their own beliefs. So, of course, there's our use of First Peter. Let's look at Acts 26:5. I think you get the idea of how this is used. Back up to verse 4. It says, so then, all the Jews know my manner of life from youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time, so here's our usage of prognosko. They know about me already, okay? They have some intimate knowledge about my life. And if they're willing to testify that I live as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. They knew me before. That's how it's used. They know aspects of my life because they were there, they saw it, they heard about it. How about Romans 8:29? For those whom he foreknew. There's this people that God knew beforehand. He also predestined to be conformed to his image, conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, since we know that we don't have like a buzz that forces us to be believers, he knew us beforehand, which goes back to what we were saying about how the Lord views time. In this case, predestined means that if we're saved, we have one destiny, and if we're not saved, we have another destiny. And so those who reject Christ have one destiny, and those who accept him have another. But nowhere does foreknew and predestined merge into the same word, same meaning. About 11:2. Yeah, we see the same use. God have not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So he knew his people and he didn't reject them. He obviously knew them beforehand. You do not know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. And it goes on. But here clearly he's talking about who he knew beforehand. The last example, 2 Peter. Clearly a use of knowing beforehand. It says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guards that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall into your steadfastness. So it means just beforehand. But some people don't take that. So let's look at this a little bit. This comes from an article in Safer Theological Seminary Journal. So the secular Greek, in other words, you look at all the use of the word prognosko in Greek literature, and what do you find? It means to foreknow. It doesn't mean to predestined. It doesn't mean that you only know what you planned. It just means you foreknew. You knew it beforehand. So scholars do not seriously dispute this definition. It does not refer to election, a loving relationship, or predestination. So it doesn't have that meaning in any of the literature that the author surveyed. Biblical interpreters have provided no extra biblical examples with meaning other than to know beforehand. He goes on to point out that those who infuse certain New Testament occurrences with a different meaning rely on different words as the basis of their interpretation. The evidence definitely establishes to know beforehand, foreknowledge as meaning prognosko. That's what it means. However, in certain New Testament passages, many insist on interpreting this word as to elect, to determine, or to indicate an intimate relationship. And so there's obviously a problem with that. All three of these, election, loving, to me, this has never been a problem, but obviously certain groups promote this. So all these have been proposed for interpretation of crucial New Testament passages containing this term. Interpreters tend to argue as if all three meanings were the same, and then the one that seems most credible in a specific argument. But we saw that the word means just to know beforehand. It doesn't mean any of these things. And so they seem to have this argument, it has a different meaning when God's involved. So let's look at some of the issues with that. The assumption involved in so restricting the studies is that the meaning is different and not merely modified. When God is the subject, several reasons show this approach to be incorrect. The meaning of a verb is neither dependent nor varies on the subject of the verb. When you survey the word, it doesn't mean that. Two, other words do not have different meanings when used of God. So this is the only one they're applying this to, is that, prognosko means something different when it applies to God. So even though there's no proof of that. How do interpreters know which one does? So this is kind of weird. If you start saying, when God says it, it means something different, you sort of open up a can of worms as to how to interpret stuff. Making up stuff, sort of. And so God has given scripture, given scripture to communicate to humans. He uses human language with normal meanings, which we already said, but these apparently they think that if God's involved, it means something different, or can mean something different. If words have different meanings when God is a subject, the interpreter cannot know what they are, nor if his concepts about God are accurate, right? If it has a different meaning, who said that? How do we know that? And the fourth point is, why would God deliberately make communication so difficult? Why would he use words that have different meanings than normal when he could readily available words that would clearly communicate what he's trying to say? So he's got words for election. He's got words for predestined. He could have just had those put in. If this term normally means foreknowledge, but when used of God, it means electing, love, intimate knowledge, or determining choice, why use prognosko here? Why not use the appropriate word? And so there's the argument. Why not say electing love? Why not? And so the author points out this approach is totally illogical. Fifth, if the words don't have their normal meaning, it's kind of chaos, right? That's the first word that comes to mind. Well, that's just chaotic. How would I know? You'd have to have gurus to help you navigate all this, right? You'd need gurus to help you determine when a word means what it means and when it doesn't. So there can be no objective control on interpretation, leaving each interpreter to read his theological opinions. We already have enough of that, I think. Thus, to study only those uses of prognosko where God is a subject is defective hermeneutically and logically. So, prognosko refers only to knowledge beforehand. If you look at the use, there's always some sort of a chronology involved in the statement. The syntax tells you is what you use to determine that. It just means foreknowledge. And Greek verbs commonly take an object when such an idea, with an idea such as about or something about. So we looked at those. All right. Let's pray. Continue on next week. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet. As always, we thank you for allowing us to study your word. In this we pray, amen. In the name of Jesus.